If you're nice, you can sit behind me. Oh, you do. You have talents. They're just different ones.
I was glad when they said, "Let us go into the house of the Lord."
Amen.
Amen. We're so thankful to be here this morning, and I think everybody here has already been introduced to Pastor Gregory Desjarnette, all the way from Seattle, and so I'm not going to spend any time introducing him. I'm going to pray and then let him get to the task of teaching us God's precious word. So let me open us in prayer, and we'll get started. Heavenly Father, we are so grateful that we have your precious word that we can look into this morning as a lamp to our feet, a light to our path. Father, our guide, and it's that which teaches us about the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you, Father, that we can gather in freedom like this. And we pray that you would have mercy on us, that we might be able to continue to do these things. Father, we ask you to bless us this morning from your word. Give us understanding in it. Help us, Father, to grow into the likeness of Jesus Christ.
Amen.
Father, use this time. Bless Pastor as he speaks to us today. Help him, Father, in all that he does. Mm-hmm. May he honor you.
Amen.
And exalt the name of Jesus Christ.
Mm-hmm.
We're so grateful that you have protected him and brought him to us. And we pray, Father, that you protect him as you send him home. And Father, thank you for the precious time together. We praise you in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen. Now, this may be different than what you normally do, but would you please stand with me as we honor God through the reading of his word? And if you would please open your Bibles to 1 Timothy. 1 Timothy chapter 6. 1 Timothy chapter 6, and I'm going to begin reading at verse number 3. 1 Timothy 6, beginning at verse 3, and this is what God's word says. If anyone advocates a different doctrine and does not agree with sound words, those of our Lord Jesus Christ, and with the doctrine conforming to godliness, he is conceited and understands nothing, but he has a morbid interest in controversial questions and disputes about words, out of which arise envy, strife, abusive language, evil suspicions, and constant friction between men of depraved mind and deprived of the truth, who suppose that godliness is a means of gain. But godliness actually is a means of great gain when accompanied by contentment. For we have brought nothing into the world, so we cannot take anything out of it either. If we have food and covering, with these we shall be content. But those who want to get rich fall into temptation and a snare, and many foolish and harmful desires which plunge men into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is a root of all sorts of evil, and some by longing for it have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many griefs. But flee from these things, you man of God, and pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, perseverance, and gentleness. Fight the good fight of faith. Take hold of eternal life to which you were called, and you made the good confession in the presence of many witnesses. I charge you in the presence of God, who gives life to all things, and of Christ Jesus, who testified the good confession before Pontius Pilate, that you keep the commandment without stain or reproach until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ, which he will bring about at the proper time. He who is the blessed and only sovereign, the King of kings and Lord of lords, who alone possesses immortality and dwells in unapproachable light, whom no man has seen or can see, to him be honor and eternal dominion. Amen. And Father, thank you so much for your word of truth, and may you use it to challenge us, to convict us, to give us hope, to comfort us, to give us your perspective of this walk that we walk. And we love you in Jesus' name. Amen. And you can be seated. Now, in speaking about the narrative of the Bible, In his book, Biblical Theology in the Church, Michael Lawrence, an associate pastor of Mark Dever at Capitol Hill Baptist Church in Washington, D.C., he said these things. He said, "The narrative of Scripture is not meant to be merely inspiring so that we can cope with the difficult realities of our lives. No, the narrative of Scripture was inspired in order to let us know what reality is. Biblical theology, as it arises from Scripture, provides a framework, a fabric of meaning for our lives. It allows us to see with new eyes, and that begins with the way we view ourselves. It's not just that we interpret the Bible. The Bible interprets us by declaring what the main events of reality are, and then telling us to read ourselves in light of that reality. Now, the part of the reality, the part of the story that we're in, is the part after Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior, died on the cross 2,000 years ago. Now, he was born of a virgin, and he lived a sinless life. And he died on the cross for our sins. But he was raised up again on the third day. And he proves that he has life, power over life, power over death, and power to forgive sin. And all that we are required to do when he moves in us, the conviction of his Holy Spirit, is to believe and to confess our sins and to repent. We're going to talk about repentance later this morning, but not right now. So the part of the story we're in is after the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, who now sits at the right hand of the Father. Now, the part of the story that we're in is the part before Jesus Christ comes back. And Paul talks to Timothy about Jesus Christ coming back in this passage of Scripture. We're in the part of the story where we're living in the context of the Christian church. Excuse me. Of the Christian church with a fourfold responsibility to love the Lord our God with all our hearts, souls, minds, and strength, to do the new commandment that Jesus gave us, which was to love one another. And Peter expanded on that. He said to love one another fervently, to go after it. And we've also been called, as part of our responsibility as believers in Jesus Christ, to go and make disciples of all nations, to share this gospel, not to leave the salt in the salt cellar, but to get out there and to speak to people the gospel of Jesus Christ. That's what our calling is. And we've also been called to be holy because God himself is holy. Now, it's within that context that Paul instructed the young, inexperienced pastor Timothy as he was working in his church. He was in a difficult spot. He needed a lot of encouragement. He was probably subject to discouragement as he dealt with people that were likely older than he was, smarter than he was, who had great opinions, who were probably more important in the church than he was. He had to deal with all of these kinds of things. And so Paul was writing to encourage little Pastor Timothy or young Pastor Timothy to shepherd the flock of God that was under his care. So Paul, in 1 Timothy, was encouraging Timothy. Paul was encouraging Timothy, in the words of Michael Lawrence that we just read, to read himself in light of the Bible. And so in doing that, in encouraging him, he set out these four critical spiritual disciplines. Four critical spiritual disciplines that we're going to talk about now. Now, I have to tell you that this is a pastoral epistle, as you probably know. It was directed to pastors, and I recognize that not every man, woman, boy or girl is a pastor or an elder or a leader in the church. And yet these four critical spiritual disciplines are ours as well to follow, every single one of us. There's not a thing really written in the Bible that doesn't have an impact in our lives or have meaning for us in our modern context today. So let's look at these four critical spiritual disciplines together, beginning at verse 11. Paul says this, "But flee from these things, you man of God, and pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, perseverance, and gentleness." Now, the first critical spiritual principle or discipline that I want us to see is this, that we are to identify and avoid false reasoning. Now, how do I get that out of here? Well, we need to read it in the context of the chapter of Scripture that we see before us. And that context goes back now to verse 3. If anyone advocates a different doctrine and does not agree with sound words, those of our Lord Jesus Christ, and with a doctrine conforming to godliness, then he's conceited and understands nothing but has a morbid interest in controversial questions and disputes about words, out of which arise envy, strife, abusive language, and constant friction between men of depraved mind and deprived of the truth, who suppose that godliness is a means of gain. This is the context for verse 11. And Paul, now speaking to Timothy, he says, hey, don't be listening and following that junk. What you need to be doing is you need to be following the truth of the Bible. And what you need to do is identify and avoid false reasoning. These men were stirring up trouble in the church. They were teaching things that they not ought to teach. They were drawing other people away from the truth and away from the rightful leader that God had given over the Ephesian church. You know, it's God who puts your pastors and your elders and all pastors and all elders in as shepherds of his church. That's his decision. That's his decision that he makes. And we're to honor that, and we're not to rise up. You got a problem, you need to go see the pastor, and you need to be prepared to listen to him and to the elders. You have to understand what it is that his position is in the Lord. He has a position of authority, and I as a pastor have a position of authority, and your elders have a position of authority in the church to speak God's truth and to work that out, help you to work that out. But flee from these things, you man of God, is what Paul says. So we need to accept the authority of God's word. Accept the authority of God's word. Now, every single one of us appeals to some source of authority in our lives. Now, let me put it this way. If you consider a sheriff, and you're going down the road, and he pulls you over, does he pull you over because he likes to pull people over and he wants to take your money? What is it that he does? What is it that he is doing when he's pulling you over? Is he pulling you over to correct you or to bring some conviction to you on his own account? And the answer is no, he's not. What he is doing is he is appealing to the law of Texas that says that you are doing something wrong, and in accordance with that, he is acting as the arm of the law to pull you over. His source of authority is not in and of himself. It's the law. Now, he appeals to the law, so you kind of get a picture, but you know, we as people, we appeal to all kinds of different things for our source of authority. Now, there was a woman that I knew worked with at Boeing, and I don't know how true this story is, but this is what she told me. She said that she used to go and make roast beef for her aged parents every Sunday. You know, she was a sweetheart. She really was, you know. And she would make roast beef because that's what they grew up having on Sundays. And she'd go over to mom's house, and she would get out the roast, and then she would lop off 2 inches of that roast and throw it away. And, you know, she did this for years. And finally, she went to mom and said, "Mom, why do I cut off that 2 inches of good meat and throw it away? That seems like it's really wasteful." And mom said, "We do that because when you were growing up, the roasts were bigger, and we only had a pan that was this big." You see, she was living according to the source of authority of tradition. And that's what we do in the church, isn't it? So much so that the things that we had learned at other points become the norm now. And when things are not going the way that we want them to go in the church, we appeal to our tradition. Well, that's not the Bible. That's not the source of authority we should appeal to. Sometimes we appeal to our emotions. That doesn't feel right. You ever heard yourself say that? It doesn't seem right to you. I just, you know, I got a gut feeling that this is right or wrong, one way or the other. What is it? What is it you're doing? You're appealing to the source of your emotions as your authority. That's what it is that you're doing. Now, emotions can lie, can't they? Do you know that? They don't always lie, but they can lie. They can lead us down a path that we're not to go. And we have to be careful about following our emotions when we're called to make decisions. We're not people that should be giving our emotions the authority in our lives. So not authority, not that tradition. Other traditions we should hold to. There's no question. I had you stand, didn't I, for the reading of Scripture. That comes right out of Nehemiah chapter 8. You know, those people stood for 6 hours listening to the Word of God being spoken. So it's a good thing, and that's a tradition that we should hold to, those ones that we find that are consistent with honoring God through the Bible. But emotions and traditions, reasoning, you know, we can reason our way to things that are wrong. We get the wrong conclusion from our reasoning. You know, to give you an example of this, the evolutionists in the world, they look at the evidence that's found in nature, and they say, hey, the world is billions of years old. There is no God. There's the Big Bang. But Christians look at the same evidence, and they see the evidence of a loving Creator. Isn't that amazing? So we can reason our way to the wrong conclusions. Now, I would say that our reasoning in that way, the emotions that we might appeal to, or other traditions, are inadequate when we're trying to understand God, to live according to the way that He would have us to live a biblical lifestyle, to love the Lord our God with all our hearts, souls, minds, and strength, to fervently love one another from the heart, to be holy as He is holy. We must accept the authority of God's Word. So when you are making a decision, are you making it on your emotions, tradition, or your reasoning, or are you making it according to what the Bible teaches? And so Paul was encouraging Timothy here in this passage, but flee from these things. Don't get caught up in false reasoning, following down the path that these men have followed that leads to envying and strife and maliciousness and all these kinds of things. Accept the authority of God's Word. Now, the other thing that Paul says in the next few verses, he speaks about godliness and means of great gain and about these wicked men who suppose that godliness is a means of gain. And you know, there are charlatans out there who are giving a false gospel, who would do nothing more than want to separate you from your money. But what we have to do, just as Paul was encouraging Timothy to do, is to do this, to fight the personal battle against covetousness. Now, covetousness is a huge sin. Now, there are many things about Adam, the first man, that are true. He was in rebellion to God, and he was disobedient to God, and he coveted the affection of his wife, and he coveted the knowledge and the things that the knowledge of good and evil that he would get by taking the fruit that he was commanded not to take. Covetousness, it rules and reigns so much of what it is that we do. There are not too many of us that don't have covetousness as that idol that rules on our throne of our heart. And we have to be careful about that. And Paul was encouraging Timothy, don't let that happen to you. Don't let your work or your ministry, and each one of us has some ministry in this world, don't let your work, don't let your ministry become the means of gain. That's not what it is that you should be doing. Don't be putting covetousness on the throne of your heart. And that's what we should do too. We should put that away from us, just as Paul told Timothy to do. That's our responsibility. So watch out for the covetousness in your life. I need to watch out for the covetousness in my life. Lust of the eyes, John says in 1 John chapter 2 and verse 16, lust of the eyes, lust of the flesh, the pride of life. So the first discipline, identify and avoid false reasoning. Now the second principle that's found in this passage of Scripture that Paul is telling Timothy is to pursue godly character. So we try to get rid of the evil in our lives, the things that drive us away from God, the things that are not pleasing to God. And what we need to do is we need to pursue godly character. Now, that's not to say that we're to pursue godly character for the end result of just having godly character. It's not good enough just to have godly character. We need godly character, there's no question. But we need to have godly character so that we can do those things that God has called us to do. We are called to be ambassadors for Jesus Christ, urging people to be reconciled to God. How can we be an ambassador if we look like the enemy? Well, we can't. And so pursuing godly character is not an end of itself, in and of itself, but it is a means to the goal of being the kind of man that God or woman that God would have us to be. Pursue godly character. And when he says that, it means to strive for a purpose, to set a goal and to work towards that goal. Now, what do you do when you are building a house or perhaps you're cooking a dinner? What is it you do? You set priorities based upon your goal. I want to build this house, therefore I need to order the lumber. I need to get the licenses, and I have to do these things in a priority order. It's important that we strive, when we're striving, that we set priorities and we work according to those priorities and we do things step by step by step by step until we get to the end, so that we are successful in pursuing that which God has called us to do, or in building a house or making a dinner or whatever it might be. We are to pursue godly character. It's not about us. It's about pleasing God. It's about His glory. What does He tell him to pursue? He says, pursue righteousness. Now, I mentioned righteousness last night. Righteousness is no... Now, we have imputed righteousness. I don't want to confuse the issue. Imputed righteousness is the righteousness that was given to us by God at salvation, where God sees us as completely right in His eyes through Jesus Christ and in Jesus Christ. That's the righteousness that's been imputed to us. And yet we are called to pursue righteousness here in this life. And what that means is that we need to know what the right thing to do is. We need to make a choice in our minds to do the right thing, and we need to do it with the right attitude. Now, I found one more characteristic of righteousness that I didn't know before, and I found it through unfortunate experience. But that fourth part, and it's not in your note here, is that we are to know what the right thing to do is. We are to choose to do the right thing. We're to do it with the right attitude, no matter what the consequences are. Sometimes it's not fun doing the right thing. And sometimes many bad things could happen because we do the right thing. As a matter of fact, we'll talk about this later on. Jesus did the right thing. He went to the cross at great loss to his human self, but for the glory of God. We are called to be that same. So righteousness is knowing the right thing to do, choosing to do the right thing with the right attitude, no matter what the consequences are. Now, this attitude thing's a big deal. You know, we talk in our family about the mathematics of obedience. Mathematics of obedience. And we put it like this. Obedience, doing what's right, with delay is disobedience. God says, do this, you need to do it now. And if you don't do it now, you're being disobedient. So, obedience plus delay equals disobedience. Obedience plus my ways equals disobedience. So I tell my sons, I want you to mow the grass, and I want that grass mown in circles. And he goes out there, and he mows that grass in straight lines. Well, you know, is he being obedient? Is he mowing the grass? Yeah. But he's doing it his way. And I've told him to do it the other way. I have purposes that he doesn't know about. You see? So obedience plus my ways is equal to disobedience, the mathematics of obedience here we're talking about. Now, mathematics plus grumbling equals disobedience, right? Yeah, I'll do it. I'm going to mow that lawn. Yeah, I don't want to, but I'm going to do it anyway just because I have to. Now, I'm telling you, how pleasing is that to me when my son has that attitude? It's not very pleasing. How pleasing is it to God when we have that kind of attitude when he tells us to do something? Obedience plus a grumbling attitude equals disobedience. So the mathematics of obedience that we talk about in our family. And it's very interesting. If you look up in the Greek, the word disciple, we derive the English word mathematics from the Greek word disciple. Isn't that amazing? So here we have the mathematics of obedience. Righteousness. Righteousness is about pleasing God, not man. Jesus said, "Beware of practicing your righteousness in front of men to be noticed by them." Well, you know, so we don't do it to please men. We need to be doing our righteousness, acts of righteousness, to please God. So are you trying to satisfy? You want people to look up to you and so that you can be proud and they'll respect you more. And so you do your righteousness to please men. That's wrong. What we need to do is focus on righteousness as it pleases God. We need to continue to fight the personal sin, against personal sin. Continuing to fight against personal sin is righteous. Let me read to you from Romans chapter 6. Romans chapter 6, beginning at verse 12. Paul says this to the Romans, "Therefore do not let sin reign in your mortal body so that you obey its lusts. Do not go on presenting the members of your body to sin as instruments of unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness to God. For sin shall not be master over you, for you are not under the law, but under grace. What then shall we sin because we are not under the law, but under grace? May it never be." I like the way that the King James Version says it. God forbid. I love that. "May it never be. Do you not know that when you present yourselves to someone as slaves for obedience, you are slaves of the one whom you obey, either of sin resulting in death or of obedience resulting in righteousness? But thanks be to God that though you were slaves of sin, you became obedient from the heart to that form of teaching to which you were committed. And having been freed from sin, you became slaves of righteousness." We need to continue to fight the good fight of getting rid of our personal sin. And that's what Paul is talking about to the Romans here. And it's also applicable to what he was teaching Timothy in 1 Timothy and 2 Timothy. Well, what else does he say to pursue? He says, pursue righteousness. He also says to pursue godliness. Now, godliness is respecting and fearing God. That's what godliness is, respecting and fearing God. Now, there's a very important part of godliness that is not included here in your notes, and that is this, is that in 1 Timothy 3:16, he defines what godliness is. And he defines godliness in the person of Jesus Christ. And as he describes Jesus Christ, he's talking about Jesus who is fully devoted to God, doing everything that pleases him. That's godliness. I grew up in a Catholic church, and I thought godliness was being able to hold your hands perfectly upright while you're genuflecting. And I'm serious. That's what I thought godliness was. I thought those who had the robes of religion were godly. That's not true. Godliness is the example that we have in Jesus Christ of Jesus being fully devoted to God, fully desiring to please him, fearing God and trusting him. Now, respecting him. Now, some of you probably remember this, not all of you, A few years ago, there was an advertisement on the TV, E.F. Hutton. You remember E.F. Hutton? And that advertisement was this. There would be a man speaking to another man in the park, and he would be... And then everybody in the park would stop what they were doing, and they would go like this. And the tagline was, when E.F. Hutton speaks, people listen. They were giving weight to what the man who was using E.F. Hutton had to say, because it would allow them to be prosperous and to grow, you know, more important or whatever it might be. Well, that same aspect, we need to be listening to God and giving weight to what it is that He says. That's fearing God. We need to listen to what He says and do that. Godliness is respecting and fearing God and being fully devoted to Him with a heart to please Him. Well, what else does Paul tell Timothy? But flee from these things, you man of God, to pursue righteousness, pursue godliness, pursue faith. Faith is simple, isn't it? He's not talking about saving faith here. He's not talking about salvation. He's not talking about that conviction that came upon Timothy by which Timothy responded to God in confession and repentance, believing in the Lord Jesus Christ and accepting the forgiveness that was given to him in Jesus. He's not talking about that. He's talking about pursuing faith. And what does that mean? Well, it's really just believing what God says. You know, the fact is that faith can fail. It can be weakened. And faith can be strengthened. And what we are called to do is to trust God in those times when it might be weakened, when He doesn't seem to be there. He doesn't seem to be listening to our prayers. When we are out in the wilderness, when somebody in our family might be sick or they're going through a difficult time and we're crying out to God and we're down on our knees and we got the whole church praying and everything is going on, but God doesn't seem to be answering. What we need to do is we need to believe God, that He's in control, that He is the sovereign God, that He is the provident God. He let Joseph be put into prison and to suffer horribly and to have his ankles hurt, his feet hurt with fetters, and it was a bad deal. Well, why did he let that happen? I'm sure people were praying for him. Well, he let that happen. God did, for His glory. And so when God doesn't seem to be answering our prayers, we need to have the same attitude that Asaph had in Psalm 77. Have you ever read Psalm 77? Psalm 77 is a wonderful psalm. And you see Asaph crying out to God, God, why don't you answer me? I've cried day and night and my tears are dried and you just don't answer me. Where are you? Have you ever been like that? Where you're just crying out to God with all your heart and all your soul and He doesn't seem to be answering. And then Asaph goes on and he says, but I will remember the days of old, the days walking with you. And he begins to focus not on himself, but on God. And he begins to remember God's faithfulness. That's how we're to be. See, faith is believing and trusting in God. We just have to believe that He's going to pull us through. Have you ever had a bad circumstance that stopped right in the middle of the bad circumstance? We always get through. There is always some resolution. The only thing that will bring the final resolution is our death or Jesus coming back. But we always get through. Always. In one way or another. So faith is believing what God says. Now, we are never, I hope you remember what I'm saying here. We are never to forget in the darkness of our darkest times what God told us in the light. He's telling us that He is faithful. He is telling us that He is loving. He is telling us that He will take care of us. When we get in those darkest times, don't forget what it is that He told you in the light. Go back to Psalm 77. Yeah, you're in a dark time, go to Psalm 77 and read it. Faith is not wishing. It's not wishing that God would change anything. That's not what faith is. Faith is trusting God. So what else did Paul tell Timothy? He said, pursue righteousness, pursue godliness, pursue faith, pursue love. Love is choosing to genuinely care for another for their benefit. Because we have chosen to do so. And we're not expecting anything in return. It's an important part of life. There's no obligation. I don't expect anything back, so to speak, from the object of my love. It's something that I choose to do. That's what God did. When we were vicious enemies of God, yet He loved us. And He did so because He wanted to. It was His choice. Because of Him, we are in Christ Jesus. When we were dead in our trespasses and sins, God saved us. Love is choosing to genuinely care for another for their benefit, and we are called to fervently love one another from the heart. Do you love your brothers and sisters in Christ fervently? Do you strive after meeting their needs because you love them? Do you come to church on Sunday and leave at 12 o'clock sharp and that's the end of it until next Sunday? Are you investing in the lives of your brothers and sisters? Are you loving them, meeting their needs for their benefit? Well, what else does he say? But flee from these things, you man of God. Pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, perseverance. Perseverance is not being sidetracked from God's deliberate purposes for us. He's got us on a path. He's told every one of us what it is that we're to be doing. And for us to get sidetracked and off track because of our own desires or the things that that come up in our lives, we fail to look at what God is doing in our lives and we just look at the circumstances. That's the place where we're getting, where we're looking to His hands instead of to His face. We're not allowing Him to guide us with His eye. We're looking for His provision. What we need to do is we need to be persevering. We need to be keeping at it, keeping at the work, not being sidetracked for His deliberate purposes for us. What is His purpose for us?
Our sanctification.
Ooh, our sanctification, His glorification. Absolutely. What we need to be doing is we need to be doing those things that are pleasing to Him. Paul talked about that already when he spoke about godliness, being fully devoted to God. He talked about righteousness and faith. All of these things work together. They're not one thing that you put into your life and then another and then another. They need to be worked continuously. A tree grows as it takes its nourishment and grows up together all at once. It doesn't grow up with one branch. Well, some of trees do, don't they? Never mind. That's a bad analogy. But anyway, let me tell you what Tom Landry said. Tom Landry said this in an interview. My task is to renew the minds of our players so that I can get them to do what they do not want to do in order for them to achieve what they want to achieve. Now, I'm going to say that again because it's kind of a tricky little statement, but it's really good. My task is to renew the minds of our players so that I can get them to do what they do not want to do in order for them to achieve what they want to achieve. Now, we want to stand before the Savior someday and say, and hear Him say, "Well done, good and faithful servant. Enter into my rest." I hope that's what you want. You want to please God. You want to stand there before Him in that way. And there are things that we don't want to do. And the pastor will get up here and he will tell you, you need to do this, this, and this. This is what Scripture teaches us. And you go away and you ignore it. Well, you know, his job is to encourage you and to strengthen you. And the elder's job and the teaching elder's job is to encourage you and strengthen you so that you will do the things that you don't want to do. So that you will achieve the goal that you want to achieve in the end. And that's why God said, do not forsake the meeting of yourselves together. And we're here to edify one another and to strengthen one another. The pastor's job and the elder's job is to shepherd the flock of God under their care. And that's all of us. So we all want character. We all want to receive the reward at the end of our race. We just don't want the suffering that it takes to get to it. We get distracted. We get discouraged. We get lazy. Tom Landry understood the concept of perseverance, and we need to understand it as well. It's moving forward no matter the consequences, no matter what's going on. We need to keep at it. Keep at it. Don't stop. Don't get sidetracked. And then what else does Paul say? He says that we are to pursue gentleness. Now, gentleness, I thought gentleness was, the new baby, and you hold cradle. Oh, this cute little baby. That's what I thought gentleness was just the holding of a baby or speaking kind words, gentleness. Those are aspects of gentleness for sure. But really what gentleness is power under control, exercising power but under control. Now, we all have some form of power in our lives. We have the power with our words to build people up. But we also have the power to destroy them, to say nasty things to them, to be mean to them. And what we need to do for their edification, we need to speak the things that are according to love and to encourage brothers and sisters and everybody else to let the good things flow out of our mouths for the building up of one another. Gentleness is exercising power but under control. It's like a racehorse, if you will, and that's kind of a picture that is given to us of power under control. A racehorse going and against all the other horses in the race, striving for the goal line. And he's in control of some little tiny guy that's guiding him. It's power beyond belief. We can't push a horse over. If a horse wanted to push us over, he could. He's so much bigger than we are, and yet he is under control, under the control of the jockey. And what we need to be is a small, humble person in control of our mouths and in control of our actions. And we need to be gentle with others. Now, we have the power to destroy them, perhaps, but we should never exercise that kind of a power. Gentleness is exercising power, but under control. Let me read to you from Matthew 11. Matthew 11, this is Jesus speaking. He says, "Come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. My yoke is easy and my burden is light." Now that's power under control. God has the power to cast us into hell. He has the power to destroy us. He has the power to call up legions of angels to pursue his interests on earth. But he exercises power under control. So let's get back to the text. I have just another minute or two. Not nearly enough time. Identify and avoid false reasoning. Pursue godly character. Contend for the faith. That's what Paul says next. He says, "But flee from these things, you man of God. Pursue these godly character qualities. Fight the good fight of faith." Contend for the faith. Fight the good fight. Fight the good fight. Literally, in the Greek, it's agonize the agony. Have you ever been in agony before? Where the pain is so intense that you can't hardly stand it? Agony. Picture yourself. Agonize the agony. Fight the good fight. That's what Paul is telling Timothy here. It can be a trial to believe what we can't see. That's faith, right? When we're doing the things according to faith. It's a trial. Contend for these things. Fight the good fight of faith. Remember that every Christian is in an ongoing battle. That's the way it is in this world. We are fighting our flesh. Every one of us, even all of the godly, holy people here, we are fighting the flesh. We are fighting temptation of the world. We are fighting the realm of Satan in this world. We are tempted. We are scared. And we fall. And what we are to do is to fight the good fight of faith. Remember, as you go through your life, that every single one of us is in this fight. When will the fight end? When we die or when Jesus comes back? Remember that every Christian is in an ongoing battle, and self-control is vital to fighting the good fight. In 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verses 24 through 27, Paul says this, "Do you not know that those who run in a race all run, but only one receives the prize? Run in such a way that you may win. Everyone who competes in the games exercises self-control in all things. They then do it to receive a perishable wreath, but we an imperishable. Therefore, I run in such a way as not without aim. I box in such a way as not beating the air, but I discipline my body and make it my slave, so that after I have preached to others, I myself will not be disqualified." Self-control is vital to fighting the good fight. Now, we need to have a goal to fight for. Having a goal worth fighting for strengthens the will to win. Now, we've been called to do so much. We've been called to make disciples of all nations. We have a goal to reach. We're to please God in all things. We have a goal to reach. We are called to be ambassadors for Jesus Christ. We have a goal to reach. We need to see people saved. Do you remember the day that you got saved and the wonderful work that God did in you? Don't you want to see your brothers and sisters who are still captive out there in the world have that same joy and peace and love and grace and mercy and forgiveness that you have received? You want to just keep it to yourself? No, we have a goal, and God has given us that goal to shoot for His honor and for His glory. Self-control is vital, and we have to have a goal worth fighting for. That's a goal worth fighting for. And I've heard it said that if we don't have a cause worth fighting for, then we certainly don't have a cause worth living for. Have you heard that before? If we don't have a cause worth fighting for, then we certainly don't have one worth living for. What calls us together as Christians? Well, it's our Christian life, and we are to be pursuing that. Now, we have to stay focused as well. And Paul speaks to the Ephesians. He says, don't get drunk with wine, but be filled with the Holy Spirit. Stay focused in your life. You know, as a matter of fact, let me just read just a couple of verses from Ephesians. In Ephesians chapter 5, therefore, be careful how you walk. You got to stay focused. Not as unwise men, but as wise, making the most of your time, because the days are evil. So then do not be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is, and do not get drunk with wine, for that is dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit. We need to stay focused in our lives. Don't be distracted. Persevere. We also need to recognize that the power to fight the good fight comes from God. We don't do it on our own. We can look in Philippians. In Philippians chapter 2, verses 12 and 13, Paul speaking to the Philippians, so then, my beloved, just as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who is at work in you, both to will and to work for His good pleasure. See, we need to recognize that the strength that we have, the power that we have, comes from God. It's not us. We can't make things happen. I can't make you believe what it is that I'm saying. I can't encourage you to do anything that you won't be encouraged about. It's all on you, not on me. I'm called to tell you, and it's up to you to do so, to do whatever it is that God calls you to do. And it's God in you. Are you listening to the conviction of the Holy Spirit in your lives? That's what we all have to answer, that question, every single one of us. Recognize that the power to fight the good fight comes from God. For this purpose also, he says in Colossians, I labor, striving according to His power, which mightily works within me. That's Paul. And again, when he says that in Colossians, and he uses that word striving, it's the same word that we get in this passage of Timothy that says, fight the good fight. It's the same word, fight. Striving, fight, agonize. That's what he's saying here. Now, finally, the last point, and we're going to get to it. I'm going to take another couple of minutes, and we'll be very fast here. So the four critical spiritual disciplines, identify and avoid false reasoning, pursue godly character, contend for the faith, maintain an eternal perspective. life is not about what's happening now. It's about what is going to happen in the future. We have to be prepared to move into the future. To take hold of eternal life is to be committed to Christ. That's what Jesus said. Jesus said these words. He says, "This is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent." This is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. And then as we read these final words here, verse 12, "Fight the good fight of faith, take hold of eternal life to which you were called, and you made the good confession in the presence of many witnesses." Know this, that we need to be bold in sharing the work of Christ. You made that good confession. You represented Christ, not with your life only, but also with your words. Friendship evangelism without the gospel is worthless. We must be bold in sharing the mystery of the gospel. That's what God said that we need to do. How shall they believe unless they hear? And how shall they hear unless the preacher is sent? We are the preachers, every single one of us. And Paul says this, "You preached that word through your testimony in front of many witnesses." So we need to be bold in sharing the work of Christ. This also is not only God's will, but this is also eternal life. Well, let me ask you a question. Are you practicing your spiritual disciplines? Are you? Thank you, Lord. You're so good, and we love you. In Jesus' name, amen.